Father, thanks for your goodness and your grace and the way you allow us to participate in your work in so many different avenues. And so thanks. Thanks for this church. Thanks for John and his commitment to the Navajo people that really is paying dividends because of the years and years of work and testimony that he's put forth, striving to win a good name for Jesus on the reservation. And Father, I'm grateful for our church, too, because you've sent out a number of great teams over the years. And it's a privilege for us to be able to work on the Navajo Reservation here in our town and through the missionaries that we support all around the world. So thanks for allowing us to be a part of the work that you're doing in the world. And Father, I'd ask that this morning that you might compel us to think even more about what it looks like for us to be your people so we can represent you well. And I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying the life of Joseph. We're going to come to a close, actually, with the entire book of Genesis and the life of Joseph next week. Dan has got just one of the most well-known and grand passages in the entire Old Testament next week that he's going to cover for you. And I'll say this also. I don't know if all of you were here last week, but if you were not, I think that probably one of the most compelling messages I've heard at our church all year long, Dan preached last week, and if you didn't hear it, I'd encourage you to go online, go back and listen to it. And even if you did, it might be good to revisit it again. It was really an outstanding insight about the life of Joseph and the challenges and trials that he was faced with. I read an article from a pastor talking about the problem of anger, and he uses an illustration from a town that he lives in Washington where in the late 80s, there was a big debate about these containers that outside of a town that they buried some radioactive material in. And unfortunately, the containers could not contain for the life of the contaminating material. The material would be radioactive far longer than the tanks would be able to store them. And this is what he said. He says, millions of gallons of radioatomic waste are being stored in a huge underground tanks. The tanks have a life expectancy of 20 to 30 years. The waste within them will remain deadly for about 600 years. So you wonder why the town and the state had such a big debate about what the heck to do with this stuff, right? He goes on to say, we live in a society which, like those tanks in Washington, is trying to store up anger that sooner or later is going to break forth, causing pain and misery for many. And of course, you read the news this week and you saw someone's pain and misery and how it exploded forth and caused pain and misery for other people in Oregon. And you also might have read the news and heard about a 14-year-old who brutally murdered his mother who was pregnant in Texas 2 weeks ago. In the course of 15 hours in the city of Chicago, they had 14 murders in the town. I was listening to somebody talk about the problem of murder and anger, and they were talking about how predominantly the people that carry out these kind of crimes are males, age 18 to 30. And that the problem of anger and aggression and testosterone in young people is not a good mix and leads to a lot of problems. And we see that over and over and over again. He says, anger takes a tremendous toll on those about us. 80% of all murders are committed by people who have some relationship with the victim. Somebody gets angry, there's a gun or a knife handy, and a tragedy results. According to hospital records, innumerable parents have inflicted serious injuries upon their small children in fits of temper. Besides hurting others, anger is killing us. Suppressed anger and bitterness are eating away at our health and our peace of mind. Research indicates that unprecedented anger can produce all sorts of physical disorders. Dr. Leo Maddow, in his book, Anger, suggests that these physical problems range all the way from arthritis to asthma, from urinary disorders to the common cold. And we have known for a long time that anger can cause serious emotional disorders when it's not handled effectively. All of this should compel to conclude that anger, as we noted from the news this week, is one of the great problems of our time. So we're looking at the life of Joseph, and one of the things that makes it, I think, really difficult for us to read and study the Bible, especially the more you become fluent with it, the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you sort of know the end of the story, the minute you start reading the story. And so those of you that are familiar with the life of Joseph, we hold him up as this great model of integrity and self-control, and for good reason. But one of the things that I remember, because I didn't start going to church until I was in high school, and I remember reading Bible stories with this profound sense of awe about how people handled difficult situations and about the outcome, the amazing outcome from some of the situations that God allowed people to get themselves into. One of the things that I rarely find anymore is I rarely feel the grip, the pain, the hard decisions that people are faced with in the Bible, because I know it too well. Think about it from this perspective. When you first watch a really good movie, or you're reading a book, and there's that moment of tension, and it just grabs you because you don't know what the solution is going to be, and you don't know how the issue is going to be resolved. You can't duplicate that by going back and rereading or rewatching the same movie. You can remember that emotion, you can remember what that felt like, but there's no way to duplicate that. And see, here's one of the things that if you do an honest reading of the life of Joseph, and his life is marked by inexplicable betrayal at the hands of his brother that lead to 22 years of separation from his family and 13 years in jail the guy spends as a result of the treachery of his brothers. Now, in the story that I'm going to read to you today, Joseph is going to face his brothers face to face after 22 years. And the question, honestly, that ought to be on every one of our minds, especially if you've never read this story before, is how does the guy not crush them? Because now Joseph is in a position where he has all the power. And not just all the power, but he holds the key to survival of their entire family. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Louis Zamperini. They made a movie, and there's a popular book written called Unbroken. Now, I read Laura Hildenbrand's first book called Seabiscuit. Great book. And so I'm in Costco, and I see that she's written another book. And I know nothing about Unbroken, nothing about it. This is when it first comes out. And so I grab a copy of it, and I'm like, oh, this would be interesting to read. It's an amazing survival story, apparently, also. So I get the book, and I start reading. And anybody that's familiar with it, you find out that Louis Zamperini, after his incredible survival experience on a raft in the Pacific Ocean, is interned in a Japanese prison camp and goes through horrible torture at the hands of his captives. Now, as I read the book, and remember, I didn't know anything about the story, anything about the guy, didn't know the guy was a Christian, nothing about him. And I'm filled with this sense of anger and retribution. I never knew the guy. I wasn't a prisoner in a war camp, but I had this anger inside of me because of the way they treated this guy. And here was the thing. See, I identified so deeply with his pain that I wanted justice. I wanted those Japanese, and the one in particular who had given him such a hard time, I wanted him to be paid back for what he did. So I'm reading the book, and those of you that are familiar with the story, you come to find out after he gets home, his life really goes through a downhill slide in a worse way, and his marriage as well. And the book starts this chapter, and it says there was a tent meeting in Los Angeles, and I started to cry, and I'm reading the book late at night, I throw the book down, and I go, no, because I'm familiar enough with the time and Billy Graham's ministry and his tent meetings to know, I just knew that this guy is going to meet Billy Graham and he's going to hear his message and it's going to change his life. And you know what? I didn't want that to happen because I was so angry and I wanted justice. I wanted those guys to pay for what they had done, and I didn't want him to extend to them mercy and forgiveness. See, when you read the story of Joseph, you really ought to have that same sort of compulsion of, oh my gosh, what these brothers have done to rob this guy of his life and all that he's gone through. But because we know the end, we struggle to really come to grips with the outcome of how Joseph does this miraculous work of forgiving his brothers. And I'm not going to tell you about that today because that's Dan's story next week. What I am going to tell you about is a little bit about the background of what God is doing in this story when his brothers, after 22 years, come to meet him. So, Joseph is risen to power in Egypt. If you haven't heard the whole story, it doesn't take long, and it's really a compelling read in your Bible, starting in the middle of Genesis 37. And you can kind of pick up the story from there and read along. But I'm going to start with how the brothers get reunited with Joseph. So starting in Genesis chapter 41, verse 56, there's a famine in the land, and it's devastating, and it's affected everywhere. Even Joseph's family that live about 300 miles away. And so it says, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was so severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was so severe everywhere. So Joseph has gone from power to prison, and now back to a place of favor with the Pharaoh, and he's in charge of sort of the economic system and devises this way for the country to survive and really for Pharaoh to become rich. Genesis 42. So there's a famine everywhere. Everybody, everywhere in the world is coming. Genesis 42:1, which means Jacob. And we've talked a lot about Jacob over the last couple of months also. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, now Jacob is Joseph's father, he's also got all these other boys who did this vindictive thing to Joseph. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. So why only 10? Because there are 11 brothers at this point. Well, but Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Benjamin is the youngest of the children left living with Jacob. And Jacob's doting affection that he had for his son, Joseph, who he loved so much, who his brothers tricked his dad and told him that he had died, his affection then transferred to Benjamin. And Benjamin becomes the object of Jacob's affection. And Jacob says, I'm not sending you guys on a treacherous journey with my most treasured child. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in the land of Canaan. So Joseph was the governor of the land and the person who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brother arrived, they bowed down with him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, 22 years. Now, as soon as he saw his brothers, he drew out his sword and he cut them down, baby. I mean, really, it wouldn't be a surprise. In fact, you kind of go, they had it coming, didn't they? As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dream about them, and he said to them, You're spies. You've come here to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men.
That's stretching the truth, isn't it?
We're honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. What do they think has happened to Joseph? They think he's gone. Now, Joseph seems like he's being really harsh here, but really all he's doing is he's setting out to find out, to the best of his ability, what the spiritual condition of his brothers are and how much he can trust them. And he also wants to know what's happened to, where's Benjamin? Where's my buddy, my little playmate? And what about dad, mom? What's going on? And so he's playing them out to get as much information out of them as he can. Joseph said to them, it's just as I have told you, you're a spies, and this is how you'll be tested. Surely if Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to go get your brother. The rest will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. So after 3 days, he relents, brings them out, and he says, for I fear God. If you're honest men, then let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take the grain back to your starving household. So it's interesting. He's not sending them away empty-handed. He's going to make sure that they survive and take care of their family. He's going to send them back with grain back to their starving household. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that the words may be verified that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? He's trying to isolate himself. It's you bad guys. But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph, he could understand all of this since he's using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. But then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in the bags with their grain, and to give them provisions for their journey also. After all this was done for them, they loaded down their grain and their donkeys were on their way. Well, the brothers get back and they come to find out that not only has Joseph been so good to them, but he hasn't taken their money. And now they're freaked out because they assume Joseph's going to think that we ripped him off because this money has come back with us. And when they get back, they explain to their father, there's a reason why one of us isn't here, because we had to leave one of them there so we could bring Benjamin back with us. And the dad says, ha, you're joking, right? No way. He's not going to do it. And he's heartbroken again because he's missing another one of his sons. Well, literally, a year goes by, a whole year, before they go through these provisions. And they're starving again, still this massive famine in the land. And finally, the dad relents and says, if we're going to survive, if I'm going to survive, if our family, if you guys are going to survive, I better send you back to Egypt. And the only way I can send you back to Egypt is if you take Benjamin with you. So all of the remaining brothers go back to see Joseph a second time. Now think about this. Think about this. Joseph knows where his brothers are. He knows they've told him his father's alive, that his best buddy Benjamin, his playmate, is, you know, that his best friend of the brothers is still alive. A year goes by. Now, remember, they were supposed to come back, and it's been a year. Now, they come back to see Joseph a second time. They still don't know who Joseph is. Surely this next time Joseph is going to take out his full retribution, understanding that these brothers still cannot be trusted. Right? A year goes by. Crazy story. And a story of serious family dysfunction, if there ever was one, right? You ever feel bad about how your family's turned out? You just go read the story over and over again. You'll feel much better about your own family. One guy writing about them, he says, about these brothers, he says, they were a hard bunch. Years before, under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, they deceived a village, slaughtered all the men in it, and took the women and children captive. Reuben, the oldest, had slept with his father's concubine. Judah had two sons so wicked that God took their lives. He himself had a fling with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking her to be a prostitute. Of all the brothers, except Benjamin, they had sold Joseph into slavery and crushed their father's heart by deceiving him into thinking that her son was dead. What a rotten group of guys. Now, we started this series several months ago by looking at the life of Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and he makes this wild promise to him. And this is what he says to Abraham. So Joseph is his great-grandson, Abraham's great-grandson. So this is what he says to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And I will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So you're telling me that God is going to bless the world through these jokers? Right? I mean, that's what's going on here. If God's going to fulfill his promise, it's going to be through this family and through these boys. These are Abraham's descendants. This is the family he's going to do it through. Really? What in the world is God doing through all of this? So three things I want to point out to you here. So as you can see, and you guessed this already, Joseph and his brothers are only a few generations removed from Abraham, and you can already see the serious signs of division. But it's fascinating because I would think... you know, if you're building a business and these are your division managers, these guys, you're going to be like, oh, my business is just not going to work real well with these jokers in charge. So you're going to fire them and you're going to start over, right? Can't work with these guys. But God's committed to the promise he made. And more than that, you're going to find out that God's really committed to these people and to helping them become a blessing to other people. And God applies pressure not just to Joseph's life, but God is applying real pressure to the brothers' lives through all of this to help bring out character in them where they have been terribly character deficient, right? There's this fascinating verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that sort of talks about this. It says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and he chastises everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? You might want to read this to your kids when you're done here today. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. See, the word in Greek for discipline here is it's the same word that we get pediatrics from, which is the pediatric doctor, the doctor who cares or nurtures, looks after the maturity or growth of children today. And there's a sense in which So we tend to think of discipline as being like a harsh measures, but really what it is it's helping shepherd people towards physical and spiritual maturity. And see, this is what God is doing with with these boys. He's committed to the promise that he made to them. And he's going to bless the world through these guys, even if they're going to go kicking and screaming. And they do go kicking and screaming. And God knows how to put just enough pressure on these guys in the right time, in the right place of their lives, through the right methods to help them when they can't, they don't have the ability anymore to control their outward circumstances, and they're going to have to start looking inward. There's a sense in which what God is doing in this passage is he's proving to be the father that Jacob failed to be. Jacob didn't know how to do this stuff and do it well. And he failed miserably at guiding and directing his children. But God is committed to his children and helping them. And this is really the fascinating thing about this when you think about who God is and how he works in the world. What if God was limited to blessing the world? Let's think about you and your network of friends or family. What if God was limited to use you as a vehicle to bless your children, your friends, your family, your coworkers? What if he was limited to only when you did things right? What if that was the only time God could ever work to bring about his purposes in the world, when you did things right? He'd be really limited, wouldn't he? Because you come to find out, if you're like me, that a lot of times we do disastrous things, and a lot of times we work through manipulation, and we work according to trying to get what we want through other people, through our own methods that will best bring pleasure to our own lives. And see, this is one of the things that's beautiful about this is God, we come to find out that God's not limited in his ability to bring about his purposes just through the good moral choices that people make. Now, I tell you why this ought to be helpful news to every one of us, because we can walk out of here knowing that even when we're failures, even when we've blown it, even when we've done things that we go, oh my gosh, I've alienated myself from my spouse, I've done things to manipulate my coworkers to get what I wanted out of them, I've pushed my kids away by smothering them too much, and you go, oh my gosh, I blew it. God isn't devastated by your mistakes. And God's ability to bless, reach, and do good things in the lives of other people isn't limited just to your own ability to get it right. So if you feel like, man, I'm a real project in the making, and I hope that someday I can get to the place where God can use me. See, that's not the way it works. God not only can, but he will use all of you, because in the end, God is committed to his purposes in the world and even in your life. See, these guys have done everything to run away from God, but God hasn't run away from them. He's the kind of father that even though they've made disastrous choices, God isn't going to cut them out or off. The second thing that's fascinating here is this is perhaps the best demonstration of Joseph's self-control. So it's interesting because Joseph, you know, forgiveness really is a choice. And Dan's going to go way into this next week, so I don't want to get too far into it. But Joseph demonstrates that the choice to do good to others, despite what they've done to you, is the beginning place for forgiveness. He doesn't forget. See, Joseph doesn't live in the illusion that his brothers have changed. See, that's why he goes through this whole testing process. And what does he come to find out? I still can't trust these guys because it takes a year later for them to come back. It's going to take more pressure for them to get it right. But in spite of that, Joseph still finds a very simple, very practical way to bring life and give life to people that even when they didn't deserve it. And see, forgiveness really is, it's a choice. It's not about when you feel like it. It's not about when other people earn it. Because, you know, think about this. If God was constrained to forgive us just because he felt like it or because we earned it, we'd be in big trouble, right? And so Joseph demonstrates that even when his brothers haven't demonstrated repentance yet, he's still willing to do something good that helps bring life to them. Now, it's interesting because his brothers do come back a year later, and his brother Judah, in a very profound way, demonstrates that his life is starting to change. It's amazing. And at that point, when they've demonstrated real change, then Joseph goes from just figuring out practical ways to not kill him, which would have been, you know, like I said, you understand why he would have killed him. But he doesn't kill him. He does the opposite. He brings life to them, doesn't give them what they deserve. And here's the thing. When they come back and they've demonstrated repentance, you know what? He starts the process of actually reconciling with them and his family. It's a beautiful picture. I told you, this I think is probably Joseph's most profound picture of self-control. And he's a man who's demonstrated this in a lot of different ways. So Thursday this week, I'm like up to here on my stress level. I've got a ton of stuff going on. And Rex catches me walking out of my office towards the bathroom upstairs up here. And he says to me, he goes, I want to meet with you for a couple minutes to talk about our all-day elders meeting that we're having this next Tuesday. And I'm thinking, between now and then, my life is completely booked up, buddy. I have so much going on. It's crazy. And this, so this is what I say to Rex. I go, I got some people coming in for an appointment in about 3 minutes. And I say to Rex, I say, I'll tell you what, let's sit down right now for 5 minutes. And he says to me, I'm afraid it's going to take longer than that. And I'm so frustrated, I say to him, literally, I go, Rex, let's meet tomorrow, tell me what time. And he says, I'm not sure what my schedule is like tomorrow. And I say to him, I'm sorry, Rex, I don't think I can make it work. And go to the bathroom and shut the door. Now, my frustration dictated my response to Rex. And even if it's true, I couldn't find 5 minutes between now and Tuesday. Let's just say that's true. The pressure I was feeling as a result of being busy, I didn't have the ability to marshal enough self-control to be gracious with Rex, who more than almost anybody in my life deserves grace. So, you know, it's fascinating. In a far more stressful situation, Joseph isn't run by his emotions. And the reason this is so important, because if Joseph does one of two things, if Joseph kills his brothers, understandably, he's going to short-circuit God's ability to bring change into their life. And if Joseph decides, go out and figure out how to make it work for yourselves, he doesn't kill them, but he cuts them off and says, after his conversation with them, he says, you guys are bums, I still can't trust you, go away, I don't have anything to do with you. He's going to cut off God's ability to use pressure in the future to help bring about change in their life. Most of us, I've found in life, we operate out of one of two compulsions when we're stressed out. We either, when we're in stressful situations, particularly with other people, whether it's our children or our spouses or our coworkers, we either want immediate resolution, right? We either want things to work out right now, right away. Let's figure out how to make this work out. Or two, we figure out that it's just going to be too much work and we cut people off. And we say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Forget it. And those are usually our two compulsions. And see, the important thing here is, Joseph, he has gone through a life, 22 years, 13 years in prison, of understanding the value of patience and trusting God to bring about a result. And so Joseph actually ends up being okay, being in limbo he doesn't know how long, it ends up being another year. And the important part about this is, see, God leverages that. Because of Joseph's self-control and faithfulness, God leverages that time to finally start bringing around genuine change in his brothers when they come back to see Joseph. And as you think about Joseph and you think about his life, and you think about living in the tension of unresolved conflict, don't forget that God can work not only in your life but in other people's lives if you don't demand instant resolution with your family, with your kids. Doesn't mean that you can't have boundaries, but it doesn't mean that you have to have everything resolved right away. And you can trust that God in his goodness and his time, by keeping a door open, he can work to bring about genuine change in other people's lives, or maybe even in your own life. Last thing is it's really fascinating because you see in here this great picture of who Jesus is. You can look online, and there's a whole bunch of people who have done this sort of thing, but Joseph, he sort of ends up being like a Jesus figure, right? A guy who's he's cut off from his family, the people that should have taken most care for him, like Jesus, right? And he's sold into slavery, in a sense. He's cut off from his family. There are several ways in which Joseph, like Jesus, who through that separation, Joseph ends up bringing his ability to save their life, because he's got all the provisions. He ends up being able to save the life of the very people that cut him off. Jesus sort of does the same thing. The same very people that rejected Jesus, Jesus becomes a door of salvation too, even though they cut him off. And there's a whole bunch of ways in which it's true that Joseph represents for us who Jesus is and the kind of person that Jesus will be. Rather than paying back evil for evil, he's very gracious and giving to what people, the very worst of people, what they didn't deserve. And so in all of this, and Judah becomes an example also of this, I'll show you in just a minute, that God, it's sort of like this, as you look back through history, it's not like all of a sudden Jesus arrives on the scene and you go, oh my gosh, this is amazing, look what God is doing. God has sort of all the way along been showing that he's good, and even when we fail, even when we cut him off, he will make a provision for us. Even when we have gone so far away, we're never completely cut off from the life and the blessing that he can provide for us. And it's sort of like Jesus is really not a new thing. Because the Old Testament, so many people have been pointing to the very thing that God is going to do through the person of Jesus, and how God's goodness and grace and forgiveness is going to work. How Jesus' self-control is going to make a difference for the very people that want the worst for him. So, John points us out. He says that just like Joseph was food for people's survival, John says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I put in your bulletin, there's just a small chart here of 31 different ways that you can see that Joseph and Jesus really are very similar. They're most loved by their father. Their brothers don't recognize them. They're both falsely accused. All these different ways. Now it's interesting because it's not just Joseph, but his brother Judah, who comes to be this main picture of repentance. When they do come back in Genesis chapter 45, and they finally figure out who 44 and 45 who. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers figure out, oh my gosh, this is Joseph. They figure all this out, and they're devastated by the whole thing. And in the midst of this, the genuine change that you see in chapter 44 is that Judah says to Joseph, he says, take me in the place of this other guy that you're going to keep captive. You're going to punish someone, punish me. And you think about the life of Judah and all the selfish choices that he's made, and the evil that he has done in the world. What a change in this guy to come before Joseph and say, you know what, if you're going to do something to one of us, I'll offer up myself to be, I'll pay the penalty for all that's happened here. And of course, that's what Jesus will end up doing. And it's interesting because Jesus comes through the line of this family, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't come through the line of Joseph, but comes through the line of Judah, who demonstrates this sort of atonement attitude to give himself in the place of other people. So it's sort of like in the Bible, the scripture, it's always saying this idea of Jesus and his love and his generosity and his sacrifice and his self-control that will be a blessing to other people. It's not like it's a new thing that just starts with Jesus, but God's been doing it through the whole thing. And he's been using these different people to help show other people what God is all about. Remember, that was, remember the promise to Abraham? I'll be a blessing to you, and I'll bless the whole world through you. He's saying, I'm going to help the whole world to see my goodness and what it looks like to know me in a real way through you guys. You know, when I read this, I'm struck that God's been doing this all along throughout human history, been using other people to help people see himself and see what it looks like to live a life connected to God, where we're committed to embracing grace and forgiveness and goodness and self-control in the hardest moments of our life. And so the question I just leave you with today is, will you continue doing what God's been doing? Showing the world what it looks like because you're deeply connected to his goodness and his grace in your own life. And the same way that God uses Joseph and Judah to demonstrate who he is and what he's all about, to help other people see God in a tangible way. Will you do that? Will you continue to be a part of that? Will you in your relationships, will you figure out practical ways to extend grace and mercy? Live your life with a sense of self-control where you're not beating other people up or demanding to get your own way when your stress level's up to here. And demonstrate what it looks like to live with God's priorities and principles welling up and flowing out of you in your own life. Lord, I am so excited about the story of Joseph, and I'm especially excited about thinking more about what forgiveness looks like in a practical way in our own life from looking at Joseph's interaction with his brothers next week. And so I'm grateful for this opportunity we have today to think about this testimony throughout history that you've laid down of what it means to know you and serve you and love you well. And ask that you'd help us to embrace that even today when we're challenged with that compulsion to demand to get resolution right now, or when that compulsion comes to say, I've had it, I'm cutting you off. Help us think about what it means to be your people and have your spirit live in us well today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.